Well, good morning, Grace Church. For those of you who don't know me, my name is Clint Klepp. I'm one of the elders here, and I have the tremendous privilege to read for you this morning, to pray, and to share God's word with you. So we'll be continuing our series this morning in the book of Revelation, chapter 21, verses 1 through 8. And go ahead and make your way there. And for those of you who will be using the Bibles provided for you in the pew back in front of you, we'll be on page 1041. Again, that's Revelation 21, verses 1 through 8. And follow along as I read. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw a holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away." And he who was seated on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." Also he said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." And he said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death." This is God's word for us today. Thanks be to God. Would you bow your heads and pray with me for a moment? Father, we thank you for your continued grace upon us. We thank you for the extraordinary work that you've done in the young heart of Kamaria this morning as we were able to be reminded once again, God, that you are always at work. We thank you for that. I pray for our time this morning. Lord, for all of us who are familiar with this passage, that our hearts would be renewed instead of flamed, and be reminded of where it is you're taking us. And for all of us this morning, that this passage may be a little bit newer, God, that you would make it real as the very ground that we're standing on and the very breath that we're breathing. Only you can do this work. And we pray that you would. In Jesus' name, amen. So a little over a few weeks ago, I was having a conversation with my mother in the backyard, and we were looking back on my childhood, specifically over a two-year period, ages 10 to 12, when I was on crutches for 2 years. I had Perthes disease, which is a degenerative disease, and the ball in the socket sort of coming out, and I can't put pressure on the leg. So I was on crutches this whole time, and I remember saying, I don't remember being like really devastated by that news. I mean, I'm sure I was pretty upset. I've got a small temper problem, but I don't remember being devastated by this. And she had said, "Well, that's primarily because, you know, we didn't change the expectations. There were no concessions were going to be made. You just had to figure it out." And that's the one thing I do recall, is trying to figure it out. Not necessarily how I was going to do my chores or go to school, because, well, that's not fun. But I do recall my imagination really motivating me to figure out how I could do all the cool stuff with crutches, like play sports, you know, kickball and basketball and football and all the fun stuff. My motivation, my imagination really motivated me to figure out how I could do all that. I mean, imagine the kind of guy that I was with this wingspan. You know, no ball was going to get past me on the kickball field, all right? I could block almost every shot playing basketball. But that was only the half of it. See, my crutches became this really cool instrument for all of our creativity. They could be machine guns. They could be electric guitars. They could hold up and pitch a tent. They were battle axes on occasion, which we got in a lot of trouble for, by the way. But what stood out to me as we were laughing, looking back over this experience, is that my very big, naive imagination really motivated me to look at what was possible rather than what was impossible. But then the next thing you know, pragmatism sets in, and real life and the grind of real life became an actual grind, and then you start sprinkling in all the stereotypical disappointments of living in a broken world, and my imagination, or rather my capacity for my imagination, began to diminish and shrink over time. And I didn't really know how much it had done that until I started examining this passage more thoroughly over the past several weeks. And it really hit me when I asked this question of myself. Does the doctrine of eternity shape the way I'm living my life? I mean, does it really impact how I function in the seemingly mundane moments of my life? And I have to answer very honestly and say, not really. I mean, not consistently, at least not in the way that the earlier followers of Jesus did. See, the Apostle John, for us in this book of Revelation, has been on an intense roller coaster ride of visions and cycles of visions. He's had encounters with fantastical beasts and angels. He's experienced sights and scenes and sounds that have taken him outside of anything he's ever encountered before. It's given him an entirely different view of the end with crystal clarity that's both hope-producing as well as disturbing. It's pushed the limits of his imagination far beyond what he's already experienced. And keep in mind, he walked with Jesus, witnessed his miracles, including the resurrection. Now, I'm persuaded, friends, that these first 8 verses of Revelation 21 are intended to impact and increase our imagination, to blow our minds, if you will, so that we become convinced, like John and the original hearers, that living life for future glory is worth it. Because it's better. And I want to show you that in 4 movements this morning, in a better place, in a better presence, a better promise, and then finally a better way of living. First, a better place. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. Now we're coming to the final vision of the final cycle of visions that John's been exposed to. So like a kaleidoscope constantly moving, taking on new shapes, it's almost impossible to keep up with. Yet it's captivating his attention in such a way that nothing in this world could ever do. And we're being moved from the most devastating result of a conflict that will ever exist, the destruction of the first creation and the final judgment. I want you to imagine this scene as you look over the landscape and see only shades of charcoal gray. Everything is in ashes. Smoke fills the air as it continues to rise from the earth. It literally is scorched earth. It's breathtaking because nothing's left. Even the chaos of the raging sea from which the beast arose is gone. But just before we can gasp in horror and say, now what? Off in the distance, a bright light immediately draws our eyes from the devastation to the brightness and the glory of a new city. It's so bright you can't keep your eyes on it. At the same time, you can't keep your eyes off of it. It's familiar, but it's different. There are similarities, but it's so much better. The original hearers are struck by the words, a new heaven and a new earth, because they are deeply familiar with the teachings of Scripture. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And through the prophet Isaiah, in chapter 65, verse 17, he says, "For behold, I create a new heavens and a new earth, and the former things shall not be remembered or come to mind." And then through the Apostle Peter, "But according to his promise, we are waiting for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells." And then again, even in the book of Revelation chapter 3, "I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven." A new heaven and a new earth have been the destination from that moment when the paradise of the garden was lost. And we've been on a slow march toward home in this book of Revelation. In fact, and through the entire storyline of the Bible, God's been taking us somewhere. And he's taking every one of us who belongs to Jesus somewhere, to the paradise that our hearts long for, to the paradise that our hearts were designed for and destined to live in. Why do you think we're so compelled to leave our current conditions to escape to something seemingly better, even though we know it's temporary? I mean, there is something about a beautiful, visually stunning, emotionally engaging location. It sets our hearts ablaze. It excites us as we wait and prepare to go there, even though we know it's temporary. But this vision of a new creation, it's different. It's not temporary. It's permanent. It's forever. It's our only true home. It's the place that God has set for us, and it will be new just as he has promised. I mean, could you imagine a perfect place where everything works as it was intended, functioning as it was designed to function, fulfilling its purpose and maximizing its potential without flaw, failure, brokenness, imperfections, or misalignment? Think about the most beautiful, stunning location that you've ever experienced, enjoyed, or even dreamt of. Now multiply that by the sands of the sea, and you're only scratching the surface of what our final home is going to be like for those of us who belong to Jesus. Can't imagine that, can you? Seemingly too fantastic to be true, isn't it? That's the point. Our ability to envision this perfect place is limited. However, with deeper consideration and contemplation, it pushes us to see our current situations and locations differently. You see, the reality of this better place that we are headed helps us appreciate and give appropriate gratitude for the glimpses of God's grace toward us here in the physical world. Simple things like a safe, comfortable home, a job that pays the bills, and maybe a reasonably pain-free health. These are good things, and they should be celebrated and enjoyed. But the reality of eternity should also prevent us from being devastated when these things and these blessings don't last forever, because we are less inclined to put all of our hope in them that they're our final destination, because they're not. But we do that on occasion, don't we? When we begin viewing the brokenness and disappointments of this temporary world through the lenses of eternity, it will lead us to lifting our eyes up and out, being overwhelmed by the new Jerusalem, that perfect place that we were destined for, so that disappointments are walked through with hope rather than leading us into depression. And we're encouraged by the Apostle Paul's words to the Corinthian church. Therefore, we do not lose heart, though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day, for our light and momentary troubles are achieving an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but what is unseen, since what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. There really is a better place for us. But still there's even more, because without the deep, meaningful relationships that we are intended to enjoy, paradise wouldn't be paradise. And that's what we see next, is a better presence in this better place. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, crying, or pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. God will be permanently present with his people, and his glorious glory will finally expel sin and all of its damaging effects on the original creation. We will see his face, and we will worship him exactly as we were designed to from the beginning, when God walked with us in the garden. God later speaks in the book of Leviticus, I will put my dwelling place among you and not abhor you. I will walk among you and be your God, and you will be my people. And then later through the prophet Jeremiah, I will put my law within them and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. His majesty and his radiance will fulfill our heart's longing for the relationship that we were intended to have with him from the very beginning. Now, we've watched a long series of conflicts over these last several chapters, but the conflict is over, and it will remain over. Every opposition and resistance to God and his call on our lives is fully eradicated, never to return again. And along with it, all of the devastating effects that have plagued humanity since the deadly day of deception in the garden. That awful tragedy when humanity's greatest cursed sin entered the perfect paradise and disjointed the perfect fellowship. It's from that moment that all relationships have been marred, us with God and us with one another. They're distorted, unable to provide for us what we lost. We get glimpses now and again, but overwhelmingly our relationships continue to disappoint us, primarily because we continue to ask them to do for us what they were never intended to do or be for us what they were never intended to be. At least not until God has restored us to himself through his Son and ultimately brings us back to the home where he permanently resides. In the presence of his perfect holiness, evil and sin cannot exist. Tears will no longer be necessary because suffering will not exist. Sadness and grief over what once was will no longer have a place because everything we've ever needed will be fulfilled. Death will finally be defeated. It no longer is the destiny of humanity. We will experience uninhibited, unbridled peace and fellowship with the sovereign creator of the universe who spoke everything into existence from nothing. We will see his glory face to face and enjoy his presence forevermore. Take your life's most precious relational moments, maybe the day that you exchanged vows or you watched your children or grandchildren exchange vows, maybe the birth of a child or their first words, maybe those perfect words of encouragement at just the right time, or the words of forgiveness when you really needed them. You take all of those incredible relational moments, you add all of them up, and then you multiply that by the stars of the sky, and we won't even come close to the experience that we will have with our Father in his house forever. I mean, can you imagine a perfect relationship where there's no hurt, no sorrow, no suffering, no betrayal, no lies? Just totally transparent, authentic love being shared, us with God and God with us. No barriers being fully known and accepted for who we are. No hiding in shame like Adam and Eve in the garden. No turning our face like Moses in the cave on the side of a mountain. No temporary tabernacle. No protective veil required. All gone. Now, you might not be able to imagine that. Once again, that's the point. This passage is intended to stretch the capacity of our imaginations relationally to places our hearts and minds have never gone, only to still be overwhelmed when we are in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ on that day. Now, this eternal reality helps us. It helps us in our current relationships. It clarifies their profound value and meaning here on earth by affirming our heart's desire to be accepted and loved and appreciated for whom we're meant to be. It also creates a real sincere appreciation for the way God has sovereignly ordained relationships in our lives to be tools of showing us his grace and mercy. This eternal relational reality protects us as well. It protects us from the lies that social acceptance is a sufficient substitute for Jesus. It's not. See, we are designed for an eternal union, but we are born broken because of sin, and this does create a real eternal relational need. And that need is met immediately with seductive social acceptance alternatives, cults, gangs, extreme political groups, transgender movement, all of them have the same intent in mind. Real, eternal, relational need trying to be met with something temporary. And they all say the same thing. We know how you feel. We felt the same way too. Until we discovered that our feelings could be accepted here. Come over here. Come just as you are. In other words, just how you feel. And when we do that, when we mosey on over into that space, we continue to drink from those poisonous lies over and over and over again, because they will never, ever satisfy the eternal relational connection, because it goes unsatisfied. You cannot meet an eternal relational issue with something temporary. Never has, never will happen. But even worse than that, is you will never even see that behind the welcoming voices is a beast being manipulated by a dragon, intent on luring you from your true identity and your destiny. There is a better answer, because there is a better presence. And it's the only presence that forever solves the disconnection to the God the Father problem, and that's through his son Jesus. There really is a better presence. Now, part of what makes this hope-filled future credible is that it's been promised. And a promise is only as good as a person who made it. They must have the authority and the power to make good on the promise. And he who was seated on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." Also, he said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." And he said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end." Now, before we can even begin to wonder, is this really true? Will this really happen? Is this kind of better place with a better presence genuinely possible? When a voice from the throne breaks in. And that voice from the throne reminds us that once again, we have a better promise, because we have a better promise maker. We all function in our daily lives with this sinking feeling that incredible moments are temporary. Well, because they are. It's like when you come to the end of a vacation and you're trying to hold on to those last few days and even hours while you're battling the inevitable thoughts of returning to the chaos that you tried to escape in the first place. You know, some of us live in the waiting for the other shoe to drop anxiety, and still others of us just sort of learn to settle in for the small nuggets along the way. But there's a sense in which we know that everything good in this world will not last. It's temporary. That sinking feeling tends to make its way into our thinking and affect the degree to which we believe in the words that are spoken. Words of comfort, correction, compassion, command, words of warning, and yes, even words of promise. In other words, the temporary nature of this world lures us into thinking that even the promises of God that are made by him have a short shelf life and a low probability of assurance. And it's at this point in our text that the words of assurance must be concrete in our minds and our inward being. See, the best assurance of a promise is based on the past performance of the promise maker. So whether this voice from the throne is of God or the Lamb, it makes no difference, because they're one and the same when it comes to the promise of I am. God said to Abraham, "Fear not, Abram. I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great." Then to Moses, "I am who I am." And he said, "Say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent you." Jesus said, "I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the gate for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the true vine. I am the way, the truth, and the life." Jesus wants us to know with absolute certainty that when it comes to this promise of a new heaven and a new earth, no other shoe will drop. There's no sinking feeling that this is too good to be true, because it is real and it is permanent. It is finished. We've reached the climax of our story. The great I am has spoken. When he says, "I am who I say I am," we, along with all creation, will proclaim, "You are." Because we believe. We will believe this like we've never believed anything before. Can you imagine hearing and receiving the eternal word from the word made flesh and believing everything fully? never to be infected by doubt or skepticism or cynicism, only receiving these words and responding exactly how we're supposed to. And when I say belief, I mean biblical belief, the kind of belief that informs and shapes the way that we should be living our lives, because belief not lived is no belief at all. I mean, we will never have to cry out like the father of the little boy with the unclean spirit in the Gospel of Mark. I believe, help my unbelief. We won't have to do that. I mean, what would our lives look like today? Believing that every call and command of our Lord Jesus Christ is trustworthy and true. What would be different if words from us or others could never be used for deception, manipulation, or confusion? How would we spend our time, our money, and our resources? How would we respond in conflict and trials? What would we celebrate, adore, and worship? Friends, eternal life and a new heavens and a new earth is assured because the preeminent Jesus himself gives us these words of assurance. It is the final stop. The voice from the throne continues to speak and says, because of all of this, there's a better way of living. To the thirsty, I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. Now, at this point in the book of Revelation, waters represented chaos, darkness, and terror. Those in the Old Testament often viewed it as symbolic of rage and destruction. Now we're encountering a contrast to that raging sea, which is no more, and it's being replaced by a spring of the water of life that will be expounded on further in chapter 22. But it also points us back to the Gospel of John during the Feast of Booths in chapter 7. On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Now he spoke about the forthcoming outpouring of the Holy Spirit, but it also identifies those who believed in him, which is required to enjoy the presence of the Holy Spirit in our lives as we look forward to the river of life flowing from the throne. In other words, you can't look forward to the eternal river of life without payment until you've laid down your life for the one who actually made the payment. We don't have to pay because he did. And the one who conquers will have this heritage. I will be his God and he will be my son. Now, being a conqueror means following Christ, our conqueror, in the way that he conquered when he first came. Jesus, who even though he's the author of life, willingly subjected himself to absorb God's righteous wrath for our sin and rebellion, lays down his life as full payment for the sins of all those he's called. So we conquer by laying aside our rebellious nature to a holy God, repenting, accepting the righteousness of Christ on our behalf, living in radical faith, freed from the tyranny of sin, its slavish enticements, and avoiding the inevitable second death. We will not see the second death because we've received a spiritual birth, so we are free to live as conquerors, fully assured of the inheritance and promised. And that promise is for all of those who have placed their faith and trust in Jesus Christ to do for them what only he can do. So my friends here this morning who are not following Jesus yet, you still consider him an alternative to whatever it is that you've placed your hope and trust in at this point. I want you to imagine all the pain, loneliness, and suffering, sorrow and hurt that you have personally experienced and personally caused. And you multiply that out by forever. That is what is in store. That's what's in store for you who don't belong to Christ. But I don't want you to imagine that. I want you to begin to see what we have been talking about for the last 25 minutes, and I want you to imagine that. I pray that even now that the Spirit would be moving in this moment, convicting you, convincing you, and persuading you that if you stand alone at the end of this without Jesus, you are walking into an eternity of darkness, separated from God forever, but you don't have to go that way. You can turn your life to Christ right now. And that is what I implore you to do. So friends, as we turn our attention to this final verse, verse 8, it almost seems to be out of place. I mean, at this particular point, everything's pretty awesome. Got a great place we're going to, got an awesome presence, Jesus is fully assured, and then we hear, but as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, the murderers, the sexually immoral, the sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. This is more than a list of destructive behaviors. It is that, but it's more. These are all symptoms that point to the assault that is on the hearts of the hearers in these seven churches. We need to see them for what they are. Stern, but loving words of warning. Warning that if you continue in the direction that you're going, it only ends in one way. And I want to remind you that you are only warned by someone who cares about where you're headed. If they don't care about you falling off the cliff, they're not going to yell and warn you that you're going to fall off the cliff. Verse 8 is a condensed recap of these warnings to the seven churches, and it may sound something like this. Churches, your desire for comfort and easy believism has opened the doors for indifference, complacency, resulting in a dead faith. Repent. Your loose guard over sound doctrine has made you vulnerable to false teaching, sexual immorality, and susceptible to giving in to persecution. Turn. Your arrogance and insistence on being independent has set you up for a mighty fall, and fall you will, so return to your first love. In other words, your nearsightedness and blindness is causing you to be unfruitful and ineffective because you've forgotten who you are and where he is taking you. So living like a conqueror is in direct contrast to this. We conquer by the witness of our testimony, and we will eat from the tree of life, not to be hurt by the second death. We will be given new names, and those new names will never be blotted out of the book of life. We shall never leave the new Jerusalem that comes down from heaven, and we will have authority over the nations to rule them with a rod of iron as we sit on thrones, as Jesus sat on his Father's throne. This is our inheritance. Now, there's a clear contrast here. There appears to be a war of competing desires, two alternatives that's yelling, repent and turn. So what I'm asking us to do is look at the passage this morning in this way. God has purposely, graciously, welcomingly invited us into his beautiful, flawless, guaranteed eternity so that we could have a look around and be awestruck. This is so much better than I ever imagined. He's done that for us in this passage, specifically to expand the capacity of our affections, our excitement, our expectations, and yes, even our imaginations to what is possible. Our imagination is our mind's eye. It's the ability to paint and contemplate things that are in the future, future-oriented. Now, Satan and the beast are going to try to shrink our imaginations down with fear. Try to fix our eyes on the instant gratification of avoiding pain or the temporary pleasure in the moment, making us far more susceptible to the seduction tactics. And there's a sense in which this is a comparison. Living like a conqueror or living like being conquered. But it's really no comparison at all. See, friends, when we are struck with what it is that God has promised, and that reality has us looking up and out, and we are so awestruck, anything that we would see in this world that would be a seductive tactic, we will just simply look right past it and keep marching on exactly to where he has called us. That's what this passage is intended to do for our hearts. In the meantime, we do have to be mindful. The assault on us, his bride, this church, even here, Grace Church, will not cease until that day. But because we are anchored in the bigger, better reality of a new heaven and a new earth, we can both be excited and motivated that living this life for future glory is worth it, because it is better. Friends, Jesus is better. Would you pray with me? Lord Jesus, we thank you for your Spirit-empowered word. I pray, God, that you will do the amazing work that I have left unfinished here these last 30 minutes. I pray that we would be overwhelmed by your majesty, the guarantee of a new heavens and a new earth in your presence forevermore. I pray that as we look at eternity, it would shape the way that we walk through this life. God, we ask you to do all this miraculous work because only you can. Help us, we pray, in Jesus' name, amen.